to John chapter 16. We're going to continue our sermon series on the Trinity. And so the first week we kind of laid the foundation of what is the Trinity. We kind of defined some terms. And then we looked at Romans. So the first week helps us to understand the Holy Spirit, and understanding the Trinity helps us to understand our mission. Last week we looked at Romans 5, 1 through 11, and it helps us to understand forgiveness. And this week we're going to look at the Trinity, and it's going to help us to understand difficulty. So if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, we're going to start with the second part of verse 4. And before this, in the previous chapters of John, Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his departure. And he's telling them, I'm going to go. He has not really mentioned the cross up until later of his ministry. And he's like, I'm going to have to suffer. And we know that he has this encounter with Peter. Peter goes, no, you know, we're not going to let that happen. And he says, you know, get behind me, Satan. And so he started to lay this idea that he is going to die and be raised again. He told them that, but they didn't, of course, understand it. And then he's telling them that I'm going to be leaving. And then also he's trying to help them understand that they also are going to have to endure some hard things because of their continuing the gospel ministry, continuing what Jesus has laid the foundation for. And so Jesus' departure from this earthly ministry, he's going to return to the Father. He's telling them that. He's going to tell them why the difficulty is going to be hard for them ahead. But they need to know that that the troubles aren't just there. The troubles are there for a purpose, but they also have someone that's going to help them along the way. So before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us to understand that in times of difficulty, or even the things that you have called us to do as Christians and as the church, Lord, these things sometimes may be very difficult and will cost us some things, some precious things. So Lord, we just pray that you will help us to understand that we are not in this alone. We do have our church family, but Lord, we also have the Holy Spirit. And so Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand how so important that is. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. First thing in John chapter 16, first thing that we see in the second part of verse 4 is the disciples' mission. The disciples' mission, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So, in all the time that Jesus has been with the disciples, all of the animosity and the hatred and the like attacks typically have come toward him personally. And so, and in a lot of ways, Jesus has protected the disciples in a certain degree against these oncoming attacks. But he's going away, and he wants to prepare them for this difficulty that's coming. And so Jesus confirms again that he is going to the person who sent him. I'm going to him who sent me. He's going back to the Father. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is the standard of righteousness, but how do we know that what Jesus taught, and how do we know that his life and all of those things are right, or are they wrong? Like, because you would say, well, that's just Jesus' opinion. That's just his teaching. There's other teachers that are out there who definitely have a different worldview. How is Jesus' teachings different than anybody else? So, because he says, now I am going to the one who sent me. As the resurrected King of Kings, Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all of creation. And his pattern of righteousness, this standard that he has set by God, is accepted by the Father. And so what we see is the Father has sent him. The Son has then gone out and done the ministry that he's been called to do, and he's done it to such a degree that now he's being received back to the Father. And that standard of righteousness, that what is good and what is evil and what is all of that, is confirmed, it's affirmed by the Father. And so when Jesus says, none of you asks me, where are you going? It seems a little out of place, right? So if you turn your Bibles real quick, let's just go there to John chapter 16, and we would say, you know, it seems a little out of place because we know that Jesus has already asked, or Peter has already asked, and Thomas has already asked, but let's just look at that real quick. So if you go up to John chapter 13, you have the beginning of what's the Lord's Supper. So you have the Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You have all of the things that are kind of taking place. You have Judas's putting his hand in the bowl, and he says, "The one who's here has betrayed me." So then you go through that process, and then Judas leaves. And then in the end of chapter 13, it says, Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." So he's beginning to tell them, "I'm going away." And Peter's like, "Well, where are you going?" And then this kind of the conversation continues until later where Thomas goes, "Well, if where you're going, we don't know the way to where you're going. Tell us where you're going." And Jesus says, "You already know the way, for I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so he's beginning to lay this foundation. But by the time we get to 16, this one continuous teaching. By the time you get to 16, Jesus says, "I'm going away." They stop asking because their hearts are so filled with sorrow and despair and this idea that their Savior, their teacher, they've spent 3.5 years with that they love dearly is going away. And now they are so focused on that they have forgotten all of the previous teachings. "I'm going away. Why are you going away? I'm going away." Remember, he had sent them two by two to go out and share the gospel and then to come back and then share. "What did you learn? Tell me, how did it go? Let's talk about that." So he's been preparing them for the day when he would leave so that the gospel ministry would go out upon the face of the earth. But they're so filled with sorrow and they're so filled with despair, they've forgotten the mission. And they're just focused on the fact that they're about to lose their Savior, the Jesus. But notice in this where it says, "None of you ask, where are you going?" It's in the present tense. In other words, you've stopped asking, "Where am I going?" In other words, you're not focused on what's coming. You're focused on what's going on right here. And so they can't see a way to continue forward without Jesus being with them physically. And so they're filled with confusion and grief and despair. But they're not considering what Jesus' departure means to the mission that he is sending them on. He's been preparing them to continue this work. He wants them to stay focused on that mission in spite of the grief and the fear and the despair. He wants them to stay focused on that mission. And so then he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." And Jesus is saying that the only way for God's plan to be completed is for the Son to return to heaven and the Spirit to then come and take his place on earth. But this saving reign of God cannot be fully, it can't start until Jesus has died, risen from the dead, and has been exalted at the Father's right hand. Returned to glory that he enjoyed with God before the creation of the world. And so why does the Holy Spirit have to wait until Jesus' departure? It's because of where Jesus is going when he leaves. This is an important part for us to understand. If you look in John chapter 7, it says this. "Now this he," talking about Jesus, "said about the Spirit, those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit has not been given, because this Jesus was not yet glorified." The plan of salvation, all of this, God's plan involves them being filled with the Holy Spirit, telling others about Jesus, and now that Jesus has completed his mission, he now goes and sits at the right hand of God. The mission isn't complete until Jesus is glorified in the end. So he was in glory, he stepped out of glory, he was sent by the Father, came down to earth, he lived a sinless, perfect life, he died on the cross, he completed that process, right? He then appeared to the disciples, and then he was resurrected from the dead, appeared to the disciples, and then ascended into glory. That whole process has to take place before the gospel can begin to go out, before the Holy Spirit can come. So here's our first big idea, is that God's plan for the salvation of the world could not be completed if Jesus had stayed on earth. Jesus had to go and be glorified. Earlier in John, the word for helper, paraclete, was used as one who comes and stands beside, as in a comforter, an advocate, a helper. But here, the standing beside is still there, this idea, but it's one of a judicial tone. It's got a legal court case kind of setting. And the Holy Spirit is the prosecutor. And we're going to see that he's going to convict of certain things. And he's going to come forth and prosecute the world, convicting sinful men of being in the wrong. So if you look at verse 7, it says, Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Earlier in John 11, you have this high priest, Caiaphas, who uses this same word, advantage. Jesus had come and he was teaching, and the religious leaders hated him. They hated him. They came out against him, and they wanted to see him destroyed. And they said, "It's to mankind's advantage that we get rid of Jesus." Because they're afraid they're going to lose their power, they're going to lose their prestige, they're going to lose their influence over the people. The people are going to stop following the old ways and start following Jesus, and we can't have that happen. So look what they say. It says, "So the chief priest of the Pharisees gathered the council, and he said, 'What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.'" They're afraid that everyone's going to believe in Jesus because of the signs and wonders that he's doing. "And the Romans will come and take away," here's the thing, "it will take away our place in our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better, it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" It's better for one man to die because the world has misunderstood Jesus' mission. And so what we're going to see is that they think it's better to kill Jesus, so this whole Jesus movement just kind of goes away. They got it completely reversed. He does need to go away, but it's not for the reason that you think. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to explain to people, he's going to help us be able to understand all the things that Jesus has done so that we understand it was good for Jesus to go away. It was expedient for him to go. It was better for us that he go than to stay. How do we understand that? The Holy Spirit is going to explain that to us. So we have the Holy Spirit's ministry in verse 8. The Spirit is going to have a twofold ministry, which he still continues today, which is to convict the world of sin. We see this in verses 8 through 11. And strengthening the church, verses 12 through 15. So it's a twofold thing that the Holy Spirit does. First is convict the world of sin in verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So let's look at verse 9. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe me." Verse 8 tells us that he will convict the world. And this is a word meaning convicting by proof, by we miss the mark, right? We sin, we don't measure up. And how we have wronged God, how we have wronged other people. And without the working of the Holy Spirit, men will not believe in Jesus because they will not understand the depth of their sin. So we have to understand what is sin. We have to understand how that affects God, how that affects us, how that affects other people. And if we don't get that, if we don't understand that, then we're not going to understand the role that Jesus did. We're not going to understand who he was. And how he forgave us of our sin, and how we need to trust in his sacrificial death on the cross, and how he covers our sin. People have to understand sin before they can understand who Jesus is. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts us of our sin so that we can understand what it is and what Jesus did. And then in verse 10 it says, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more," or no longer. And so righteousness is the opposite of sin. And after we are convicted of sin, we seek after this opposite. Holy Spirit comes, he goes, "That's wrong. You need to turn from that. You need to repent." And so then we begin to, what's the opposite of that? We begin to turn toward righteousness. The Holy Spirit guides us to seek righteousness. In order to define sin, there must be a standard. There's no transgression without the law. There's no darkness without light. There's no sin without holiness. And so the Holy Spirit shows us this is the life that you need to live. So when Jesus was present, simply his presence would convict men of sin. And they could see perfect righteousness before him. So what is the standard of righteousness? It's Jesus. If Jesus were to appear before men, they would be convicted of their sin, and they would see that they are sinful and that he is holy and righteous and good, and they would be convicted of that. But now that standard is gone, how would people know? In Luke, it says in John 1:4, describes it like this: "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." When Jesus appeared, it's as though light was in a dark room. He just appeared, poof, and it's like, wow. Now, some people, when they're exposed to light, are glad that they can now see. However, some people don't like for their sin to be exposed, and they rejected the light. In Luke 5, verses 7, the men who eventually would become Jesus' disciples, they're out fishing. And this is where Jesus appears to them, and he says, they've been out fishing all night, and he goes, "Hey, look, why don't you put your nets on the other side of the boat?" And they're like, you know, "Teacher, master, thank you for your helpful advice. We've been doing this all night. We appreciate it. You know, we're tired." He goes, "Just do it." And so they did. And when they put their nets on the other side of the boat, like literally on the other side of the boat, the nets have so many fish in them that they call their buddies across the way, "Hey, come help." And so they come over, and they have so many fish in the boat that then the boat begins to sink. And look at this in verses 1 through 5. Verse 5. "They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But then Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Why not? "Depart from me, you miracle worker. Depart. How did you do this? I'm scared of you right now." Right? You've done something that I don't understand, so now I am afraid. Can you just leave? Or like Peter, just jump out of the boat, like he's done in a little bit later. No, he specifically sees Jesus. He sees what he has done, and he recognizes that this is a holy man, and I am a sinful person. So in every time you have this encounter between people beginning to realize that Jesus is something different in the world, they understand how that reflects their sinful behavior. Jesus is the standard of righteousness. Also think of all the times that the religious leaders in Jesus' day thought that they were righteous because of their keeping the Old Testament law, which they really did not do. For the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus goes after these religious leaders. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." It's just, "Woe unto you, scribes." It's just pounding after pounding after pounding. Like, boom, 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 he comes after them. He's just nailing them. If you look at verses 1 through 5, when Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, and so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." They don't practice what they preach. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." And it goes on to talk about how they dress and how they appear in public places and how it's all a show. It's all about, and they think they're righteous. And so when Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit, it shows us that righteousness only comes through Jesus, not by works. It's not about how you dress. It's not about how you walk through the marketplace. It's not the positions that you hold. It's not any of those things. We are only righteous through Christ and Christ alone. So every time we start down this road of being self-righteous, the Holy Spirit's going, that's not right. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts men of sin. He also comes and convicts men of righteousness. And what is the righteous standard? Jesus. And then he goes, verse 11, concerning judgment. "Because the ruler of this world is judged." The word judgment means an ethical decision, right? There's qualities that have been deemed good, and there's certain things that have been deemed bad. There's a judgment there, a moral judgment. This is good and this is bad. And so, how do we know what is good and how do we know what is bad? Jesus, as the standard bearer, has come into the world to show us. Right? And we have his teachings in the Bible. We have the Holy Word of God. But we have Jesus that came into the world, and God has vindicated Christ, or this idea of that he's affirmed this ethical decision by raising him from the dead. We know what is good and we know what is evil because Jesus is the standard. How did God approve Jesus? He raised him from the dead. That's the approval. And so, at this, whenever Jesus was raised from the dead, that was God's approval saying, I agree with all of the things that he has done up to this point. Right? All of his death on the cross was an atonement for mankind's sin. It's enough. It's been paid in full. All of his teachings that he taught about who I am, what God does, all of that, he's approved all of that. All of Jesus' teachings, all that Jesus' ministry did, all of these things have been approved, stamped by God saying, I agree. This is the standard of holiness, righteousness, goodness. This is how I want people to be. And he raised him from the dead. And when he did that, there was a judgment that was made. Because in this world, there's lots of ways and lots of people that say this is good and this is bad. This is true and this is untrue. Well, how do you know which one is right? Because I could say this is right and you could say, no, there's nothing wrong with that. I think this is good. No, I don't see, that's actually bad. And there's this whole so how do you know what is good and how do you know what is bad? Because your opinion just as good as my opinion and your opinion just as good as somebody else's opinion. All kinds of worldviews, all kinds of ways of who is God and what does God do? How do we know which one is right? There's but one, because God stamped it with his approval by raising Jesus from the dead. And not only that, but then Jesus goes on and goes into glory and sits at the right hand of God. His footstool is all of creation, right? He is above all and over all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He sits in judgment over all of creation. His way is the way. There's no other way. And so, why does the Holy Spirit convict people of a coming judgment, right? It says that the Holy Spirit convicts people of judgment because the ruler of this world now stands condemned. Satan, his ways, his lies, his deception have all been found and guilty. He's been condemned. He's been defeated. That there, this duality of worldviews, one has been found true. And one has been found false. If the world continues to follow this defeated foe of God, it too will face the same fate. Satan lost. Jesus won. Sin and death has been defeated. Sin is shown to be evil, and righteousness has shown to be good. The anti-Christian point of view, or the anti-biblical point of view, the principles that govern the actions of worldly men, of this world, have been once and for all been discredited and found wrong. It is wrong to go against the Word of God. The work of the Spirit manifested itself in this Christianity, this judgment, or this worldview that's been established. The devil is fighting a losing battle. It's done. He's been defeated. So here's your next big idea. There are many worldviews, but only one is from God. Jesus proved it by his death, burial, and resurrection. How do I know that this is true? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection and the fact that he then ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father proves that his way is above all, that he is the righteous standard. And so it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to convict people of sin in their lives as defined by God, not what you think is right and wrong, but what God has said is right and wrong. And that Holy Spirit convicts us of that. He guides us toward righteousness and godly behavior. And there will be a final judgment between good and evil. But sin, righteousness, and God's judgment ultimately deals with what we do with Jesus. Are you righteous or are you not righteous? Directly relates to what do you do with Jesus? If you have accepted Jesus' gift of forgiveness and salvation, then you are deemed righteous. If you don't and you reject him and you follow the ways of the world and you follow the defeated foe Satan, at the end of the day, you will be found unrighteous. Matthew 7
Verse 21, Jesus is talking to the crowd and he's aiming his comments at these religious leaders. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will become broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What's the cornerstone that he's talking about? It's Jesus. When a builder takes a cornerstone, it's a stone that's perfectly square, right? And they lay a foundation, and they take the cornerstone, and they put it at the corner. And the cornerstone gives you this direction, it gives you this direction, and it gives you this direction. So your building is going to be square based upon the cornerstone. And Jesus says, "I'm the cornerstone. I set the standard of what is right and what is wrong and what is true. And if you reject that, it will crush you." Right? You reject what Christ's teaching, you reject that standard, at the end of the day, you follow the defeated foe, and his righteousness, you will be defeated. You'll be crushed. But we also see that not only does Jesus convict the world of sin, he also strengthens the church. Look at verse 9, or 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So in verse 12, Jesus has more to say about the future and the judgment and the death, burial, and resurrection, how his enemies are going to sit at his feet and all of these things, but they just can't handle it right now. They cannot bear it. They can't bear it. They're so devastated by Jesus going away, they can't take any more information in. I don't know if you've ever been at that point in your life where you are just going through a traumatic event, but you've got information coming in, you're just like, I can't take any more information right now. I got what I can handle, and I really can't even handle that. I can't take any more information. That's where the disciples are emotionally, physically, mentally. Jesus is going, I can't take any more. So Jesus understands that, and he goes, look, there's a lot more things that you need to learn. There's some things you need to know. And if he's going, how are they going to have that information? Because he had always been their teacher. So Jesus didn't tell the disciples about the cross until well into his ministry, because they weren't able to bear it early on. And then he begins to explain it to them. And so here's another big idea, is that there's a weight that comes from certain knowledge, and the Holy Spirit will help you carry that knowledge. But there's certain things that you don't know now that the Holy Spirit will show you later. And that's what's going on. Because I can't handle it now. I haven't got to that place or wherever it is God wants me to be yet. So, but when the Holy Spirit comes, in spite of all this trauma and the difficulty, he's going to help them. And in John 14:26 it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit will make sure that they remember what they need to remember in order to complete Jesus' work. God's going to send us out on a mission. It's like, but I don't understand. I don't know everything. That's okay. You've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. In verse 13, it says, "He will guide you in all truth." And when we have a guide, it assumes a couple of things. One, it assumes that you're on a journey. You're on an adventure. It's a pilgrimage. You're going somewhere. He's going to guide you in that. And secondly, there's someone who knows the way and is leading, a guide. Are you following God? He will reveal the truths and scriptures to you. But you have to be on a journey with him. You don't just sit and meditate and say, show me whatever. That's not how it works. It works as you are going. Go therefore and make disciples. As you are seeking to do what God's called you to do, he will give you what you need along the way. And there's certain things you can't bear right now. That's okay. But later, he's going to reveal certain things that are going to make your journey heavy He's going to be there to help you carry it as you go. That's okay. That's part of the journey. And so Psalm 143 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." This is an Old Testament reference. This idea of the Holy Spirit being a part of our journey is from day one. The Spirit continues the ministry of Jesus by explaining the Word of God. And this, then he says, "For we will not speak of our own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." This is a common thing that you see with Jesus' teaching. The Father sent the Son. And so the Son only says what the Father has told him. Right? He said that multiple times in his teachings. "I only tell you what I see. I only tell you what the Father tells me to tell you." And so then the Holy Spirit comes. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit reminds and tells you of what Jesus has done. Right? He points people back to Jesus, who then points people back to the Father. Why is that important? It says, "For we will not speak of our own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." So, the disciples receive these truths down this path of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. What does it say? It says this: "Then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a chain of truth that begins with God the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the apostles, and then to faithful men, then to faithful teachers, and go down through the generations, always guided by the Holy Spirit, so that what you share is the Word of God, spoken through the Son, guided by the Holy Spirit. So this is why we know that we don't just speak stuff we've made up. We don't just make up doctrine. We don't make up truth. We don't make up stuff about God. We only point people to Scripture. This is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus said. How do you know that? Holy Spirit confirms it. How does he know? It comes from Jesus, which comes from the Father. So when you share the Word of God, you're going to pass it on to the next generation, to the next generation, and it's the truth passed on. And the Holy Spirit will confirm that within you. So, the disciples are about to be sent out to do this work of the ministry. They don't know everything they need to know. They don't have everything they need to have. But they do have Jesus. They have the Holy Spirit, and they have the teachings of Christ. And they go out and they do it. And so my encouragement to you this week is that is to say, "God, what is your call upon my life? What is the direction that you want me to do? How am I to go? Well, you know a couple of things. One, you know he wants you to follow in righteousness. And there might be some sin that you need to turn from. You say, "Lord, I recognize that this is in my life. The Holy Spirit has come upon you and he's revealed that this is a sin. You need to turn from it and you pursue holiness." And then as part of that call upon your life, then you are saying, "Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? I can't do that because I'm scared or because I don't have all the tools in the toolbox." That's okay. God's going to give you what you need. The Holy Spirit is with you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that a lot of times we just get scared, we get concerned, we just don't know what to do, and so we just stop doing anything. Lord, you have called us to go and make disciples. You called us to go and bring you glory with our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you will give us a boldness to trust that you will give us the things that we need when we need it. Lord, I thank you that you have provided the Holy Spirit as our guide, that he convicts us of sin, but, Lord, he also he pushes us toward righteousness, and, Lord, also he strengthens us. He confirms your word in our hearts. Lord, we know, we looked at last week how he pours love into our hearts. He pours your love into our hearts. So, Lord, we are so thankful for how you work in our life. Lord, I pray for the person in this room who's realized that they are separated from you because of their sin. They are not a follower of Jesus. They have lived their lives their own way. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit right now, you are showing them that they have rejected the free gift of salvation, but Lord, they want to receive it right now. They recognize that they are a sinner. Lord, they recognize that you died for them on the cross as a gift, and they want to be forgiven. They want the weight to be gone. And so, friend, if that's you, you could just pray a prayer to yourself. You say, "Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. Lord, I would like to be forgiven of my sin. Please forgive me. I want to become your disciple." And I pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, also I pray for the believer in this room. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us to make the decision of whatever it is that you have called us to do this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.